Hello, my name is Amanda Hope Haley, and I am the red-haired archaeologist. Thank you so much for spending some of your valuable time today getting to know me and previewing future episodes about ancient dirt and dusty finds and what they can teach us about the biblical world. Biblical archaeology is my passion, and as you listen to this podcast, I hope it will start to excite you too. Today is the Christian holiday known as Good Friday, and tonight at sundown, the Jewish Passover week begins. In the Old Testament, the Passover commemorates God saving the Hebrews from the last Egyptian plague, freeing them from foreign slavery, and sending them toward a renewed homeland in Canaan. It remains a high holy day for all Jews today, and of course, it was the backdrop for Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in the first century and in the Gospels of the New Testament. If you are an American and still have access to network television, which I realize a lot of us don't anymore, then you may know or at least remember that Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments comes on every year around Easter. This year, you can find it on April 20th on ABC. And if for some reason you've never watched it, then I really encourage you to do so. I don't ask you to do it because it's a depiction of biblical truth, because it absolutely is not, but because it's an iconic American film. That movie made Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner household names. It had awesome special effects in 1956, and it showed the world in brilliant technicolor, the Hebrews crown-wearing, rose-shrouded, life-sized golden calf idol. DeMille was a great film director, and I enjoy watching all of his movies, but he was not a theologian. We don't have time today to talk about all of the historical and chronological errors in that particular film. Instead, we are going to focus on the golden calf. The Hebrews made it in Exodus 32, and the result of it would be the death of 3,000 Israelites, and the rest of them would endure plagues. Whenever I read that passage of scripture, I admit that I tend to imagine the golden calf that is portrayed in the Ten Commandments film. I don't think I'm alone in that. The movie has now been watched annually by more than three generations. It is so entrenched in American tradition that challenging its depictions of the Exodus story can feel like contradicting scripture itself. It's uncomfortable to reconsider long-held impressions and beliefs, but let's give it a try. The King James Version describes its creation in this way. All the people broke off golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. We don't know how big it was, and we don't know what it looked like. Cecil B. DeMille would have us believe that it was essentially the size of a fully grown bull, but I think the text would disagree with that. At this point in Exodus, the Hebrews have already been told by God that they're going to be building the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all kinds of sacrificial tools that will be used in worship to him. And so any of the precious metals that they took with them from Egypt have presumably already been set aside for these activities. Knowing that, it is unlikely that there were enough golden earrings left to make a cow the size of DeMille's 1956 cinematic marvel. There just simply wasn't enough material left. So if what DeMille depicted was too big and was not right, and if the Bible doesn't give us a great idea of what it might have looked like, we can turn to archaeology. In 1990, there was an archaeological discovery at Ashkelon, Israel. The Harvard team that I would one day have the honor of working with, they were there digging. They dug there for about 30 years, and they uncovered a silver-plated bronze calf. It's the first time anything like that had ever been found in Israel. It was about 4.5 inches long and 4.5 inches tall, and it weighed less than a pound. The archaeologists who were on site dated it to about the 1500s BCE, and this little guy, he's so cute, he was found in a little clay shrine, almost like a doghouse for a calf, that had been made just for him. Since it was dated to the 1500s, it was most likely Canaanite. It was there quite a bit before the Philistines came in and conquered the region. So we can assume that he wasn't used by the Philistines and was probably instead used for worship by the Canaanites. This would have been going on during the time that Moses and the Hebrews were roaming around in the area. This little guy is adorable, and if you take a moment to check the podcast website, you'll find a picture there of the artifact that I have posted. He stands easily on an adult's open hand. He is bronze, which, no, that's not gold, but it's close. And his body was once overlaid with silver. It had maybe like 13 layers of silver leaf on it. Some of it's still there today, but I mean, over the many thousands of years, a lot has worn off. To the Canaanite worshiper who would have owned him, this little guy would have represented one of their gods. Back when Moses and the Hebrews were roaming around the desert, the Canaanites and Egyptians, honestly, just about everyone except for the Israelites, they were into polytheistic worship. They worshiped lots and lots of gods. They liked to make idols of the gods, paintings of the gods, all sorts of this. All of these kinds of artifacts have been found all over the ancient Near East. Canaanites and the Egyptians who were around the Hebrews during the time they were wandering around the desert with Moses, they would have liked to worship many, many gods, and they would have associated a lot of their gods with animals. It just so happens that would be bulls and calves in the case of the Canaanites, and that's exactly what was uncovered in Ashkelon. Cows and calves tend to have pretty important roles in those other civilizations' rituals, but for the Israelites, they did not. Cows were really only good for sacrifice in the Israelite religion. The Canaanites who were inhabiting Ashkelon at the time worshipped a god named Baal, and he was associated with a calf. It sort of makes sense that that is what would be found at that site. This little silver guy in his own shrine, he very obviously was used for cultic practices. For the Israelites, cows are really only good for sacrifices, and honestly, at this point, they haven't even been given those rules yet. There's nothing inherently worship-worthy about a cow. And so my first question has to be, why on earth is that the creature that Aaron created out of the gold earrings? They had to have gotten the idea from somewhere else, if not from their own tradition. And Ashkelon's calf, if nothing else, proves that the Canaanites were worshiping bovine idols as the Hebrews were wandering around them. The nations surrounding Israel through most of the Old Testament continue to worship gods who are associated with bulls. In the Bible, golden calves appear when the Israelites are straying from God or are tempted to worship the indigenous gods of the area, when they have intermingled with the surrounding nations too much and have adopted some of their practices. God doesn't like that. The two best examples occur, obviously, in Exodus 32, but also in 1 Kings 12. In both of those cases, the Israelites are separating themselves from their own worship traditions and mingling with non-Israelites. God never likes it when this happens. After Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split. There were the 10 northern tribes. They followed a man named Jeroboam. And then in the south remained Judah and Benjamin. Also in the south remained God's temple. So any Israelites who wanted to worship, if they were in Judah or in Benjamin, it was really easy. They just went back to Jerusalem as they always had, and they could worship at the temple, no problem. Well, when Jeroboam essentially founded a new nation, I'm going to call it Northern Israel, when he founded Northern Israel with these tribes, they didn't have the opportunity to make their annual pilgrimages back into Jerusalem as they always had before, because they weren't exactly friends with the people in the southern kingdom. They essentially were on the northern side of a demilitarized zone, if you will. They had no way to get through it and to get back without, you know, risking their lives, essentially. Jeroboam tried to solve this problem. What he did not make God happy, but, you know, A for effort, I suppose. He went and built two temples for the northern tribes, not in Jerusalem, and so that these people would have a place that they could go and worship God. At least that was the theory. Possibly his biggest mistake was what he put inside of the temple. In the temple in Jerusalem sat the Ark of the Covenant. This was a big box with two cherubim on top of it. These crazy monsters who were gilded and had their wings upturned. In the temple in Jerusalem, over the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God's presence would be. The only place to be in touch with God, to be near to God, was to actually be worshiping at that temple in Jerusalem. Jeroboam obviously couldn't get his hands on the Ark of the Covenant, so he decided to stick something else in those temples, and he went with, of course, a golden calf. The Bible doesn't tell us why he chose that, but the general assumption is that all of the people around Israel were engaged in these pagan worship practices, and the golden calf was just such a common symbol for worship. No matter how good his intentions, God didn't like it, and the northern kingdom would actually fall in 709 BC. Now that we understand where the golden calf idea came from and how common it was in the ancient world, let's go back to the Hebrews. So we're going to zip back about 500 years before Jeroboam. Let's go back to the text and consider what was going on among the Hebrews and what may have motivated them to make the golden calf. At this point in the book of Exodus, Moses is not with them. He has gone up to the top of Mount Sinai. He's up there meeting with God. He's getting the law. Moses has been gone a long time, and they're starting to wonder if he'll ever return. They're scared, and they honestly have a right to be. They've already had a war with the Amalekites. There's no place like home, because there's no place that is home. They're in the process of trying to get there. Their leader, Moses, has disappeared, and at this point, they're wondering if he's ever going to come back. And God doesn't appear to be down there with them either. The Bible tells us that they are questioning whether or not they ever should have left Egypt in the first place. They don't know Moses well. He was raised by the Egyptians. He wasn't raised in their community. And the rituals associated with worshiping this new God are completely alien to them. They're trying to learn. They're trying to be faithful. But the future is uncertain. The faith that got them out of Egypt is wavering. I know whenever I feel threatened, I want to retreat to a place I know, a place that is comfortable. This God who was giving laws to Moses somewhere up on Mount Sinai was not personally known to any of those Hebrews. The Hebrews and their ancestors had lived among the Egyptians for 12 generations. The Bible says 480 years, and often 40 is just a code for the word generation. It doesn't mean literally 40 years. It means a generation of people. We also know that 12 is a sacred number in the Bible. So it makes sense that it would have been 12 generations that they were in Egypt, separated from their homeland and trying to remember something about their heritage and their God. 480 years is a long time. Where were your ancestors 480 years ago? Do you still worship the same way they do? Do you still believe the same things that they would have believed? How do you keep a tradition alive for 480 years when you're not in the place where it originated or among people who believe the same way that you do? It's understandable that they were confused about what seemed to them to be a new religion. Just before they make the calf, the Hebrews have heard God's plans for the way they're supposed to worship him. They know they're going to make an Ark of the Covenant. They know they're going to make a tabernacle. They know they're going to make all sorts of utensils and things that will be used in the worship of him. But none of that's happened yet. None of that is physical. But he seems to be gone. Moses has been gone for a long time. And they're left down there wondering what to do. Their head priest, Aaron, who would have been Moses' brother, he's the one who makes the calf. I think it's really easy for us to, you know, look back 3,500 years later and say, wow, what a bunch of idiots. How could you have done that? That was obviously so very, very wrong. But it might have seemed natural to them. All around them, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, basically anyone who wasn't a Hebrew, they would make animal mounts for their gods. And they would do it for one of two reasons. Either to worship the god as he sat on that mount, or to call down the god. An empty animal with no god riding on its back would have been seen as an invitation. This makes me wonder, is it possible that the Hebrews were not making a golden calf because they wanted to worship it, but that they were actually trying to get God to come back down to them? Were they actually trying to worship him? Were they wanting to worship them in the only way that they had ever seen? Were they hoping that he would return so that if people like the Amalekites came and attacked them again, he would be there to save them? It's a logical assumption, and it's fair. I think it's a mistake that I might make today. That still doesn't make it right, though. God was giving them instructions. God was expecting faith from them, and they strayed. They fell back into old patterns. So if this calf that Aaron made wasn't intended to be worshipped in the way that Cecil B. DeMille depicted it, is it possible that it could have been something smaller, a small little icon like we found in Ashkelon? And if it were small like that, is it possible that the Israelites intended to use it for the exact same way that the Canaanites or the Egyptians would have used such an item? Were they intending to use that to direct their worship to someone they knew was an unseen god? They didn't make a graven image of God. They made a calf. So the real error they made was in changing the way that God wanted to be worshiped. This was still a problem. There are a lot of places, especially in the Old Testament, when God's people do things that seem sensible to us and God punishes them for it. The case I specifically think of, it's in 2 Samuel 6. This is when King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. There's a big party, and the Ark of the Covenant is put up on a cart. It's being drawn by oxen, and it's surrounded by the priests and Levites. The oxen stumbles. I don't know, kicks a rock. Not really sure what happens, but something makes it stumble, and the cart shakes. The Ark of the Covenant looks like it's going to fall, and a man named Uzzah reaches out and steadies it. I would have done the exact same thing. The most precious symbol of God that is on earth, the place that is his throne on earth, where his presence exists right above it, is about to fall to the ground. I think it would be reflex. You reach out and you stop it and you save it. He's instantly struck dead. That's always bothered me. It still bothers me. That seems totally unfair. Why would God do something like that? The answer is one I don't think humans can completely understand and embrace. But what it boils down to is the Ark of the Covenant was completely holy, and Uzzah was not. And nothing that is impure, unholy, whatever word you want to use, it cannot exist in the same space as the perfect God, as deity. The point is, God gave the Israelites rules, lots and lots of rules, 613 to be specific, if you want to take the time to count them out in your Bible. That's a lot to pay attention to, but every single one of them is there for a reason. And we may not understand why. And the Israelites, I'm sure, didn't understand why, but God expected them to have faith and to follow them. In Uzzah's case, coming into contact with the Ark of the Covenant was literally lethal. That's why God directed the Hebrews, while they were wandering in the desert, to make poles to go into the Ark of the Covenant in order to carry it, because humans could not touch it. Throughout the Old Testament, Scripture tells us how God's people have been set apart, how He set them apart. They were different from those around them. There's a reason that He wanted to be an unseen God, that He didn't want there to be idols or depictions of Him everywhere. There's a reason that He didn't want to be associated with some sort of animal that crawled the earth. Instead, He was associated with a cherubim, an angelic monster, if you will, something that we humans have never laid eyes on. He wanted to keep His people set apart for their own good, so that they would eventually learn Him better. But God wasn't just some arbitrary rule maker. He didn't just set up things and say, just because you're My people, you have to be different from all of those around you. There actually was method to what some people may have called His madness. And there certainly was love and grace for His people. Right after the golden calf incident, 3,000 people die. The book of Exodus describes the execution of the creation of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and everything. He renews His covenant with those wishy-washy, often faithless Israelites, and then He sets about giving them something physical that can represent His presence. They didn't need to create it. God needed to be in charge of that. He instructs them to build a tent, which is sometimes called a tabernacle, for Him, where He, in the future, will be able to meet Moses. And Moses won't have to go up on top of a mountain. It can happen, you know, right on the outskirts of the camp so that people can see what's going on. He also has them craft the ark. I like to think that He recognizes His people's insecurities. A golden calf simply wasn't good enough for Him. He was the one God, the unseen God. He didn't want any of the worship practices of the Israelites to resemble other pagan worship practices of the gods who were around them. That's why He had them make the ark. That's why on top of it are cherubim. Wherever the ark would rest, in that tent or later on in the temple, God would figuratively sit above the cherubim's wings. As long as the Ark of the Covenant was there, the people had a place to look for Him. The people knew where He was residing. That was all that they needed. They were lost. They had been pulled out of the only society that they had ever known. They were going toward the land of milk and honey that had been promised to them. They honestly didn't know what they were going to find there. They'd been attacked by indigenous peoples. That would happen again and again. They'd have to wage war to get Canaan back. A lot was ahead of them. Everything was very uncertain. But God was giving them the certainty with this Ark of the Covenant, teaching them how different they were by setting them apart. Knowing that they were set apart, I think that God intended for that to bolster their faith. They knew what He had done for them, and as long as they knew He was near, it was easier for them to continue to follow Him. Thanks to the Ashkelon discovery of that small bronze calf, we have the opportunity to reconsider how we picture what we read in the Bible, especially the Exodus event. If nothing else, that little guy was physically on this planet at the same time that Moses was. It has a much greater chance of being like what Aaron created than what Cecil B. DeMille dreamed up in the 1950s. That motion picture magic golden calf that we tend to envision was likely nowhere near what Aaron created. So instead of imagining the Hebrew sins were debauchery and excess, like we see in the Ten Commandments, instead of seeing ourselves as superior to the Hebrews, because we think we never would have disobeyed God in that way, let's consider what may have driven the Hebrews to improper worship of God: fear and discomfort. We feel fear and discomfort most days. We need to learn from them so that we don't make the same mistakes. After he expressed his displeasure, admittedly, by killing 3,000 people, how did God respond to the Israelites? How did he respond to their fear and to their discomfort? By making a way for them to never feel abandoned again. Hindsight is 20/20, and we can read the chapters before that baby cow event and recognize that God had already given his plan for the ark and the tabernacle to them. But they couldn't imagine and couldn't await something that they had never seen before. The Hebrews were like us. They were hopelessly human. And God had grace and ultimately answered their disobedience with the constant divine presence that they so desperately desired. So today is Good Friday. Today is the first day of the Jewish Passover holiday. What better day for us to think back about our ancestors, the mistakes that they've made, and the mistakes that we continue to make that are just like theirs.
If you enjoyed this episode of The Red-Haired Archaeologist, then I hope you will listen again soon. New episodes will be released each Friday. To learn more about me, check out my website, AmandaHopeHaley.com. There you will find links to my books, this podcast, and my blog, where you can interact with me and other listeners.